Let me adjust that a bit. Hebrews chapter 11 is a well-known passage of Scripture, and it's actually something that I wanted to teach on and preach on for a long time. I remember probably 20 years ago writing an outline of Hebrews chapter 11 and thinking about doing it, and then maybe 10 years after that doing it again and never really getting to it until recently. You may remember this, and you may not, but a year ago, a little over a year ago, I stood in this pulpit and preached actually at the beginning of Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. And there we find really the crux in the very beginning. Verse 1 gives us the character of faith. Seeing the unseen. What is faith? What is it like? Unseen spiritual realities. And then you get to verse 2 and you have the commendation of faith. You have those faithful ones being commended, gaining approval, obtaining a good testimony or report. And then you get to verse 3 and you find your first illustration of faith. The first example, and there are many examples throughout the chapter. This is the Faith Hall of Fame. You have many people listed through the chapter. And the very first example is verse 3. It's an interesting one because it's a faith that clings to God's word concerning creation. It's one that perhaps we wouldn't think about. But the other thing that's interesting about it that strikes you is that as you read through Hebrews 11 and you see this group of people throughout this Hall of Fame, starting with the early ones we'll read about today in the early history of the church, Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then all the way through the Old Testament. The one thing you don't expect is to find yourself listed in this passage. 18 different instances where the text says, by faith, by faith, by faith. 12 different people or groups of people. But again, you don't expect to see you there, but there you are. Verse 3, look at that. It says, by faith, we. So one thing I want us to think about as we dive into this text together is that we are part of a family of faith. Actually, we were talking about this at our Bible study on Wednesday evening, and I said to the group, I said, hey, I'm going to bring this into the sermon. And if I don't, talk to me afterwards, because it's true. We're part of this larger group. We're part of this family of faith, and we run this race together. That's actually what's talked about in the beginning of chapter 12. So throughout the summer, I'm going to be, as Pastor Jeff is on sabbatical, I'll have an opportunity to preach 4 different times, this being the first. And we're going to do a little series through Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to cover the entire chapter. This morning, we'll focus on verses 4 through 7. So please hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our God in heaven, as we stand and sit before you, we ask, God, that you would be at work. That you would be at work in our hearts, in our minds this morning, that we wouldn't simply hear your word. That we wouldn't simply just understand it with our mental acuity. Oh Lord, we ask that you would take this truth, that you would probe our heart with it, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus, through your word and by your Spirit. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, sometimes a small detail makes all the difference. I remember reading a story a few years ago about a former president who was standing up to give a speech, and he wanted to quote the Bible. And he said to the group, "My favorite Bible verse is John 16:3. And of course, he meant to say 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Now, the irony of the matter is John 16:3 says this: "They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Now, I don't know if that's a true story. It may be. I actually looked it up last week on, what is it called, Snopes or something like that. And it said, actually, that story has been going around for a while. It's been attributed to multiple people. But somebody said they did think that somebody actually, this actually did happen. Nevertheless, small detail, all the difference. Ever so slight variation, right? It's the same numbers, but just transposed. And yet the difference is quite significant. Same is true for this idea of commendation and condemnation. They sound very similar. Commendation and condemnation, they have similar letters. You might just mix them around a little bit and you get the other word. And there are some similarities between them. For example, they both have to do with words. To be commended is to have God testify on your behalf. God testifies in favor of you. He commends you. To be condemned is to for God to speak judgment on you. A sentence of judgment against you. So to be commended and to be condemned, although they're very similar in one way, as the English language goes, they're worlds apart in terms of what they mean. This morning in our text, we're going to find three who are commended and three who are condemned. We're going to see both and how extremely different they are. Now, kids, let me give you some vocabulary. Of course, we're already doing it. We're talking about commended and condemned. And if you're in your Sunday school class this morning, perhaps you'll have some ways to impress your teachers. Let me give you another one. Antediluvian. Have you ever heard that word? Antediluvian, before the deluge or the flood. So there are three antediluvians, three people who lived before this great flood that came on the earth. We're going to talk about those three today. We have Abel, we have Enoch, and we have Noah. Of course, he lived before, during, and after. We're going to see those three commended, and we're going to see three others condemned. And we say, well, what is the difference here between commendation and condemnation? And in one word, we could say the difference is faith. Faith. But what kind of faith? What kind of faith commends us to God? Well, let me just give you a simple answer for now, and then we'll see it unwind as we go through the text. It's the kind of faith that's demonstrated by Abel and Enoch and Noah. And as we look at them, let's be careful not to miss the details, because the details make all the difference. So here we have three little stories. I'll call them three vignettes, three stories. But these three stories, in a sense, all tell one larger story. And let me give you the three points we're going to look at for these three stories. The first one is an acceptable sacrifice. And then we're going to look after that at an approachable reward. And then thirdly, we'll see an assured salvation. Acceptable sacrifice, approachable reward, assured salvation. Let's begin with an acceptable sacrifice, verse 4. Let's read verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So here's our first vignette, our first story. It's short. It's sweet. It's a summary of what Elder John DeGraff read to us in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And the bulletin thing was on me, by the way. I said 1 through 10. I called him later and said, go to verse 12. Here we see Abel commended. and Cain condemned. Abel is declared righteous. Even right here in our text, he's declared as righteous. What about Cain? Well, there's some good cross-references for Cain. If you're jotting notes, you can write down 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12 says this. It says, Cain was of the evil one. That's a pretty striking way to describe Cain. So we have commendation and we have condemnation. What is the key difference between them? Here's where we get to the details. See, some would argue that the difference between Cain and Abel, you remember the story we just read, they both bring a sacrifice to God. One's accepted, the other is not. Some would say, well, the difference is this. It's attitude. It's all about the heart. It's the devotion of the heart that matters. And that's it. But if we turn back to Genesis 4, we find something a little more there. And again, it's a detail. And you may have caught it when we read, and you may not have, but let me read it again with a little bit of emphasis. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Hear that? Hear the detail there? It's Abel and his offering. Cain and his offering. It's a both and. See, it's the heart, but it's also something more. It's the offering itself. You say, well, what do you mean by that? God is the one who declares how he ought to be worshipped. God has always declared how he ought to be worshipped. God is the one who defined, here's the acceptable offering that you are to bring to me. He didn't leave that up to them. He didn't say, hey, you know what, just bring whatever you feel like bringing, as long as you do it with a good attitude. God doesn't do that for us either. This is why we have our bulletin the way we do, and this is why we come and we worship the way we do, all the elements of worship that we go through in the morning and the evening. This is why we keep the Lord's Day. All the things that we do because God has prescribed them. And God did this for Cain and Abel. Think about it. If that were true for salvation, then we could just tell people, hey, look, just come to God, draw near to God however you want. However you want to define God or describe God, and however you want to come to God, as long as you do it with sincerity of heart. But God says, no, I define the terms with which you come to me. I define that. So at this point in history, what do you have? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you have a sacrificial system, and there are all sorts of offerings. But let me just say this. The only one that was instituted at this time was the blood sacrifice. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the shedding of blood. There was no grain offering or fruit of the ground offering or anything like that. There was the shedding of blood. And so Cain's offering was novel. It was innovative. He was bringing what he wanted to bring. Now think about that. If you would apply that to Exodus with the Passover, and God says, hey, look, Assembly of Israel, you're going to keep the Passover, and here's how you do it. You bring a lamb without blemish. Now, if you were to say, you know what, I'll just do it whatever I feel is right, and maybe I'll compromise on that lamb thing. I'll just bring a different animal. I'll bring a, you know, what? I'm not going to name it. I was going to say cat, but I say, I'm going to hurt people's feelings if I say, just pick a different animal. I'll bring something different than the lamb. Not acceptable. God said lamb. Okay, I'll bring a lamb. But, yeah, the blemish, we'll just overlook that part. That's not that important. Well, no, God said, without blemish. So Abel is innovative. He's novel. He's disobedient. God had instituted a blood sacrifice, and Abel brings what he wants to bring. But what makes Cain. Cain brings what he wants to bring. What makes Abel's sacrifice acceptable? I want us to think about the details for a minute, and I want us to see a little bit bigger picture here as well. Blood sacrifice pictures something, doesn't it? It pictures the need for forgiveness. You first see that in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve try to cover themselves with leaves, and God says no, and he slays an animal, and he covers them. with the skin of this animal, and it pictures the forgiveness of sins. It points to the one who would shed his blood to grant the forgiveness of sins, Jesus Christ. And that prophecy, that promise is given a few verses earlier in Genesis 3:15, where it's promised that he would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so those who bring acceptable worship to God are those who are pointing to Jesus Christ. And here Abel is said to be counted as righteous. And we know that's on account of Christ. Cain, on the other hand, he represents everyone who comes to God with their own ideas, comes to God on the basis of their own efforts versus coming to God in simple obedience with the right heart, but the way that God tells them to worship him. So we need to look to Christ. We need to look to everything that sacrifice pictured, the one who died for our sins. We need to have a devoted heart that not only delights in him in a general way, but delights in him in the way that he has instituted for us to come and to worship him. See, if we see the details rightly, we see it a little different. That's really important here, isn't it? We said the title was an acceptable sacrifice of this story. And you can think about that with Abel, but you can even think beyond that and say, what is the true acceptable sacrifice? Well, it's the one that was pointed to. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. Well, let's go to the second story, the second vignette here. It's an approachable reward. Verses 5 and 6, this is Enoch. Let's read it again together. Verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. An approachable reward. Here we have Enoch. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch, do we? We read that passage in Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. It's a short passage. It's a short and sweet passage. We know very little about Enoch, and we have a summary of that here. We saw that he became the father of Methuselah at 65 years old. He walked with God for another 300 years, and then he's taken directly to heaven. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's different. That's not something we experience. This is extraordinary. This is out of the ordinary. But I want us to think about that for a minute. The Hebrew in Genesis chapter 5 said that he walked with God and was taken away. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, it says he pleased God and was taken away. Now, the reason why those two differ is because the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the Greek version, called the Septuagint, this is where a lot of the New Testament writers would quote from because that was the language of the day, and he's quoting that. And so you could see these two side by side, that he's walked with God, he pleased God. What does it mean to please God? Well, I think that's a good definition, to walk with God. Right? This is a faith walk. And actually, we saw that in the beginning of our last psalm, that he walks with faith, said the psalm writer. What was special about Enoch's faith? What was special about his walk with God? You know, the text doesn't say that, does it? Now, we have a tendency to speculate and to read in. And if I had to guess, I would guess that some of you, maybe many of you, and I think I used to think this way as well, would suppose that Enoch was some sort of super saint. I mean, how many people walk with God and get taken directly to heaven? Well, Christ ascended into heaven, and outside of that, you got Enoch and Elijah. That's it. And so we have a tendency to think, well, here's a super saint. He must have had this perfect walk, and it's God rewarding him in some way, shape, or form. And let me argue to the contrary of that. Let me say this. There's one super saint who ever lived. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you think about the gap between us and Jesus being the perfect man, God-man, perfect, and say that his perfection, if we could put a chart across the floor, of course I like charts, And Jesus is over here, is perfect, right? Every one of us, we're over here somewhere, right? We're here. We're ordinary. Where do you put Enoch on this continuum? Where do you put him? Our tendency would be, well, let's inch him over here. But let me argue this. Enoch would be a whole lot closer to us than to Christ. Enoch walked with God. It doesn't say that Enoch was perfect. I want you to be encouraged by this because, look, if we see Enoch as some super saint that's unattainable, then we might be tempted to just read past this and say, hey, there's nothing here by way of replication for me. Well, there would be anyways. We're called to replicate Christ. And to whatever degree Enoch's Christ-like, we could replicate him. But I want you to be encouraged to see that you're part of this faith hall of fame if you're walking with Christ. And Enoch was part of it. That doesn't mean that God will take us away. God did an extraordinary thing to perhaps an ordinary person. Isn't that amazing? Here's a story that paints a picture. An extraordinary picture. You know, and that picture paints something bigger than himself. Bigger than just Enoch. He's commended here. Now, last story we said Abel's commended and Cain is condemned. And I said you have three commended and three condemned. Well, who's condemned in this story? Here's where the story gets bigger, right? Well, Enoch is commended. Who's condemned? Death. Death is condemned. That's so interesting, isn't it? Because Hebrews 9:27 says this, it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no get out of death free card. You die and you face judgment. The death rate is one per person. I guarantee you, unless Christ comes back, every one of us in this room will one day face death. It's a reality that we have to come to grips with. Enoch was a picture to show that death will be defeated. Death is condemned. We see that in Christ. And actually, we read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ has destroyed it. It's there on credit. And it will happen, guaranteed in the future. And Enoch's life pictures that for us in a beautiful way, doesn't it? People try to cheat death all the time. Exercise, anti-aging cream, medicine, whatever it is. God says every hair on our head's numbered. We can't add a day. We can't subtract a day. That doesn't mean we ought not to take care of ourselves. But here we see an important picture with Enoch. Here we see a glimmer, a ray of hope. What kind of faith did Enoch have? Well, he had faith in the one who would perfectly do what his life pictured. He walked with God. He had faith in one who would perfectly walk with God. He was taken. He had faith in the one who would be taken. Think of Christ, perfectly walked with God, defeats death, taken up into heaven. Enoch's life is a picture of that. It's a reminder of that. Isn't that beautiful? So when we think about this name, approachable reward, that comes from verse 6, which tells us we need to draw near to God and believe that he is a rewarder of those who draw near or who approach him. We can think about that even and how it expands our understanding and points us to Christ. Because Christ conquered death. Christ rose from the dead. Christ ascended. And then Christ, what did he do? He approached God. Came into the presence of God. He received his reward. And only in Christ do we do the same? Do we approach God and receive anything? So we look to him, Jesus Christ, who perfectly walked with God, who conquered death and did all of it on our behalf. Two vignettes, two stories, two larger pictures. And of course, the third, if you guessed it, is the same. So let's go to the third one. An assured salvation, verse 7. An assured salvation. I want us to see Noah, then I want us to see the bigger picture of Noah. Let's read again verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The story of Noah, fascinating in many ways. The author of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that he began constructing this ark after being warned by God. That's emphasized in the text that he gets to work. He's at it. He's constructing the ark. If you really think about it, it's an amazing, amazing thing because the warning concerns events unseen. You go back to verse 1, faith is a conviction of things not seen. Here's the essence of faith being lived out by Noah. It's events unseen. There was never any rain up to this point in history. Certainly never a flood. I mean, this was foreign to Noah, foreign to the people around him. Noah actually lived on dry land, 500 miles from the sea. It's foreign. Yet what does he do? He responds in reverent fear. He begins constructing this ark of salvation immediately. If you read Genesis 6, there's a little verse in there that seems somewhat peculiar. God says the span of man's life will be 120 years. And some take that to mean that people won't live any longer than 120 years. That's a possible interpretation of that verse. However, if you read beyond that, what you see is that people are still living longer than 120 years for a good long time. I think the more natural way to interpret and understand that text is that God, being patient with sinners, is giving mankind 120 years to repent before the floodwaters come on the earth. So it's basically man has 120 years. We have some indications of that. 1 Peter 3:20, for example, says God was patient with their disobedience while the ark was being prepared. There's a time period of preparing the ark, and God is displaying patience during that time. All the while, what's Noah doing? Well, he's preaching righteousness. He's building an ark, sure he is, but he's also a preacher of righteousness. See, how do you know that? 2 Peter 2 verse 5 says Noah was a herald of righteousness. He's building the ark. He's heralding righteousness. He's preaching the good news to the people around him. I want you to think about something for a minute. It doesn't say exactly in the text, but it seems to indicate, because it uses this word, reverent fear. In reverent fear, he begins constructing this ark. It seems like a swift thing that he's doing. If you were given 120 years... to do a task, how long would you wait? Maybe you're a procrastinator. You maybe say, well, I'd get about 119 and a half and get moving, right? Or maybe I'm smart enough to work backwards and say, well, project plan, it's about 3-year construction project. We'll start at 117. But Noah gets started. He's obeying God. He's swiftly, reverently fearing the Lord and walking with the Lord and obeying the Lord. I remember a conversation that I had. My friend and I used to do street evangelism. We would, at lunchtime, take a break from work and we would drive down to the neighboring town and we would share the gospel on the street with just random strangers and strike up conversations and interact and share the gospel. And for a while, we were even recording those conversations. I think this one is actually on my website in a video format, so if you want to see it, you can go out there. It's probably about 10, 11 years ago. But we talked to a young girl, and I remember she was agreeing with the things we were saying. Well, I agree with that, and I agree with that. I was raised up in a Christian home or whatever. But when it came time to really push against the reverent fear idea, you know what she said? She said, well, I just want to live my life. I just want to have some fun. I'm young. I want to have some fun. Maybe when I get old, I'll worry about that. This is reverent fear of our holy God. We don't have time to waste. We don't have time to say, yeah, I'll get to that later. Later may never come. And even if it does, how much of those moments have added up and added up that you aren't living to God's glory by saying, I'm just going to live for myself? Every moment we have an opportunity to live in reverent fear for God. This is a good example in Noah. He didn't procrastinate faith, the means of grace and all the things that God had instituted. He lived it. He walked it. He embraced it. You see, he constructed this ark of salvation, it says, for his household. The salvation in his case was a physical rescue, a physical salvation from the wrath of the floodwaters. In that sense, we could say he had an assured salvation. However, that pictures something greater, doesn't it? The very same verse informs us that the ark of salvation that saved him from those floodwaters was a sign of something greater. It was a sign of righteousness that comes by faith. You see, we in ourselves are not righteous, are we? We need a foreign righteousness. In other words, a righteousness from somebody else. One who perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ is the only one who did. We did this thing earlier, right? He's the only one over here. And to have righteousness received by faith means that his righteousness is counted to us. That's our ark of salvation from sin and death and hell, eternal condemnation and torment, which is real. As much as our world wants to deny that that's not real, it is. And the people of Noah's day did the same. Well, we're just going to live our lives. I'm just going to have some fun. Meanwhile, the guy who's calling as a herald of righteousness is saying, come in, come in, come into this ark. Nope, no, I'm having fun. I'll get there when I get old. That day never came. The door was shut. The rain came. Noah became an heir, an inheritor of the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. And if we have faith in him, we have that same righteousness. We are in the ark of salvation of Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. Every single verse that we've gone through points to Jesus Christ and his righteousness, doesn't it? Go back, verse 4. Abel was commended as righteous. Again, whose righteousness is that? Well, it's Christ's. Pictured in that sacrifice, that acceptable sacrifice. Verses 5 and 6. Enoch commended as having pleased God. How is it that we please God? Well, only through the one who perfectly pleased God. Verse 7. Noah's an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. All of it points to him. So Noah is commended. And here our text explicitly says that the world, those outside of Christ, those living for themselves, they're the ones who are condemned. Everyone who's not in Christ is in the world. There's no neutral ground. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. The world is made up of a bunch of people who don't think they need the ark. I don't need it. They think they're safe. They think they're secure. And in fact, they're drowning in their own sins. Jesus even said to the Pharisees, he said, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. It turned out that Noah was contra mundum. That's a fancy. There you go, kids. There's another one for you. That means against the world. It was Noah and the world. Look, Noah and his family. The rest of the world was against him. Now think about that in terms of peer pressure. The whole world, it seems, wants to run and be part of the majority. I see it all the time, different circles that I'm in. If something is being pushed or pressed or this is like popular today or expected by the majority, people jump on board. Individuals jump on board, families, corporations, even sometimes churches. Noah didn't do that. Noah wasn't deterred by the fact that he was a minority. He didn't think, well, I got to be part of the big group. Well, good thing he wasn't. Noah preached the grace of God for 120 years to that big group. He contrasted that big group. He was obedient to God. And he showed them, he showed a sinful world. By contrast, he held out to them a Christ that was available through faith. All the while, they rejected his message. And God holds out his hand. He's patient. He holds out his hand. And anyone who rejects him does it to their own demise. There's commendation and there's condemnation. You know, 2 Peter 3 says the same thing about today. It says, God will judge the world. He has been patient, allowing for repentance. All this time, you say, it's been thousands of years since the flood. God's a patient God. He's patient. But at some point, that patience will run out and that opportunity for repentance will dry up. The day of the Lord will come. We ought to stand strong in our faith. We live in a world right now that is pushing in a contrary direction. Stand strong in your faith. Like Noah, we have an assured salvation. So we have three stories here, and yet they tell a singular story, don't they? Christ was condemned that we might be commended. How do we receive this commendation? Well, it says by faith. Four times in our text, by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. In case we didn't get it the first time, the author of Hebrews is going to hammer it home for us. We receive it by faith. Cain appeared, if you look at it in the outward sense, he appears to win over Abel. He takes him down. He gets victory, or so he thinks. Death appears to win over Enoch. People are looking around, where's Enoch? He's gone, he's dead, where is he? The world seems to win over Noah. We got a whole plethora of people, and you're just one little family. We must be right. The entire passage points us to something that's upside down for the world. We do have victory. Abel, his blood cries from the ground in victory. Enoch, it's with God in victory. Noah was victorious in the, not because of his own strength, because of the strength of God's power saving him. Mark 16 says this, whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's the bottom line. It's not optional. I don't bring what I want. It's not about if I'm sincere and I do whatever I feel like. It's about we come to God on his terms and he commends us, not because of us, but because of Christ. And otherwise, whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned. That's the simple truth. Sometimes I think we're afraid to say that, or it's hard to say that, but you know, it's true. And we ought to be willing to speak the truth. It's grace. It's kindness of God. It's not a mean thing. It's a kindness that he would die for us. The entire passage points us to Christ. He is the acceptable sacrifice. He earned the approachable reward. He offers the assured salvation. Verse 4, I just mentioned about Abel's blood. That's one thing we kind of passed over as we were thinking about Abel. But let's just think about that for a minute. It says his blood cries out from the ground. It can't be quenched. It can't be quieted. Why? Because his righteous life pictured that of Christ. Picture that of Christ, as did the spilling of his blood. You know what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12? It says this, Hebrews 12, 24. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Better word. Enoch pleased God, and in doing so, he pictures Christ. Why? Because look at what Christ said, John 8, 29. He said it and he lived it out. He said this, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always. And Enoch's, whatever degree he was faithful, even if he's an ordinary person with some faithfulness over here, he pictured Christ who was perfectly faithful. His defeat of death, his ascension into heaven, points us to Christ, who defeated death and ascended into heaven. Noah's life pointed to Christ, the preacher of righteousness, the righteous one, the ark of our salvation. What a wonderful picture we have here. In some sense, ordinary, faithful believers that we could look to for encouragement and motivation. In another sense, painting a wonderful and bigger, larger-than-life picture that has only found fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one that we look to in faith. So may these accounts help us to fix our eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we recognize that you are so kind and gracious. You have set before us two paths. A path of condemnation into which mankind is born by ordinary generation from Adam. Sinful, fallen, and yet you've offered us and you've shown us the path of commendation. Not by our own works, our own efforts, our own attempts, our own good works, but only by Christ, who was the last Adam, who came and lived the perfect life, who died for our sins, and who rose victoriously and rules and reigns even now. May we stand, Lord, commended in him. For we pray in his name. Amen.